Well, good evening to each one of you this evening. It is good to be back here again here at Chapel. We're discussing about a little bit on our drive up here this evening when the last time was we were here, and we weren't quite sure. Thought maybe it's been at least 2 years, and a little bit embarrassed to say that, being we're probably one of the closer members of the conference to Chapel here. But at any rate, it is good to be back here and worship God with you all. Appreciated the devotional thought there from Ephesians. That word circumspectly, there's a root word in there. Circum means around, 360 degrees. Now, we don't have eyes in the back of our heads, but that's the view that we need to have as we go through our life. It's a forward, a backward, a sideways. We need to be fully aware of what's all around us. It's an interesting little word study there. Sermon this for this evening is Abiding in Christ, as was already mentioned. I want to greet each one of you in Jesus' name this evening. Greetings from the Leola congregation, and you're welcome to come worship with us there. Jesus said in John chapter 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." That's a verse we've heard from little on up, memorized it, know it from heart. Read it and don't even often stop to think, at least if you're like me, a little bit what it's saying. But that statement is really a statement of startling clarity in today's world of grays and murkiness and cloudy theology and cloudy thinking. It's a statement of startling clarity. There's no ambiguity there. There's no discord. There's no mud in the water. There's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus. And really, for Jesus to say something like that was almost like drawing a line. It's drawing a line in the sand. Either it's the absolute truth that Jesus is the only way to God, or else Jesus was a complete fraud. Maybe that statement shocks you a little bit. But there are many who would say that Jesus, well, he wasn't the Son of God, but he was a good man. Those two statements are incompatible. If Jesus was not who he said he was a complete fraud. So we either have to accept Jesus for exactly who he said he was, and live a life exactly or as close as we humanly possibly can to the life of Christ. That's our choice. If Jesus was not, then he was living a lie. Everything he did is under question. And we have the right. It's probably not the right terminology, but we can throw it all out. It's all based on that. So Jesus could not have been just a good man. And I believe you all accept that. That's why you're here tonight, that Jesus is the only way to the Father. So you and I have a choice. That leaves us with a choice. If Jesus is the only way to God, then we have only one way to get there, and that's through Jesus. So we can either accept him, accept the life that he's laid out for us, accept his example of life, accept his directions of life, accept his service of life, or we can reject all that and try to chart a midway course that leaves some room for myself and what I want, with a little bit of room for God when there's time and when there's a spot. And we all know how that is going to end up. So we have a choice before us. So we're going to accept Christ for who he was and live the way he commanded us to. Abiding. What does it mean to abide? I looked it up. I enjoy words and word studies. And the first definition is to bear patiently, tolerate. I have to remember that this King James Version that we use was written quite a long time ago. That word has changed a bit in its usage. But I thought, I did think it was interesting. So if Jesus says to abide with me, are we just tolerating his direction? Are we doing it because, well, we have to? And there's sometimes an element in all of us that sometimes we have to choose mind over our bodies, as it were. But are we just tolerating what God has for us, what God has chosen for us? Are we just bearing it patiently because, well, I guess that's just what I have to do? Now, the old definition, the old English definition, and also the one that Strong's would agree with or to would spell out, is to live, to stay, to dwell, that idea. And along with that, the concept of an abode, and that's another term that we just don't use much anymore. It's a scriptural term, it's an old English term. If somebody says, yeah, I'd like to come to your abode, we would probably look at them a little cross-eyed, wondering what they're trying to say. But it's our dwelling place, it's our homes. It's our abode, it's where we stay. And thinking of homes the way they should be, the way Christians' homes are and should be, what picture do you get from that? So I thought about that. You know, it's a place of love, contentment, security, satisfaction. Our needs are met. There's food there. There's acceptance. Isn't that a picture, and shouldn't that not be a picture of what abiding with Christ is? It's a place of contentment and security, no matter what's happening around us. And again, when it comes to our homes, the society can be in turmoil. People can be in turmoil. It can be raining and raining and raining and raining outside. But there is peace, or should be peace and contentment at home and with Christ as well, as we follow Christ, as we live for Christ. It's our abode. He is our abode. It's a place of calm. It's a place of comfort. It's a place of security. And note that the title also says abiding in Christ, not with Christ. Oh, I wanted to say something else before that. Oh, the word abiding is present tense. Are you abiding? Are you living with Christ? Are you dwelling with Christ? Well, I suppose not in a physical sense. We haven't talked face to face with Jesus today in a physical way, but we are abiding with Christ as we follow him, as we live like he did, as we serve as he did. It's a much closer relationship than with this concept of in, dwelling in Christ. He is that shelter. He is that abode. And as we dwell there, and as we find a place for there is peace and happiness and contentment. And then it's, like I said, the concept of in, dwelling in Christ. And as I thought about all the aspects that this entails, abiding with Christ, this is a tremendously broad subject. So I don't know how late you were planning to stay here tonight, or how long you were going to keep listening to me. I suppose I could test that, but I don't plan to. And there's a sense where you can cover a subject an inch wide and a mile deep, or you can cover it a mile wide and an inch deep. I wasn't quite sure where to go with that. But lest I leave something important out, I chose to go more the latter method of looking at a number of aspects of abiding in Christ, and maybe not so much focus deeply on each of those points. One final thought here before we go into our text. Abiding with Christ does not happen automatically. It's not something you woke up one morning and you're living with Christ as we understand that to mean. Since now society would tell us that you pray this nice little simple prayer and you're good to go. You've attained salvation, you're ready for heaven, and now you can go back to living. Abiding in Christ is not quite that easy. In fact, it's not anywhere close to that easy, as we understand it. It's a choice. Tonight, you leave here, you don't have to go home. But I assume you're all going to make that choice probably to do that, to end up and head home. Well, abiding with Christ does not happen either. It's a choice we make. So let's keep that in mind as we work through this message this evening. John chapter 15, let's take a look at our text here. This very familiar passage that we've all, again, learned and studied. And I don't really feel like I have a lot or anything special and new tonight, but it's comforting to revisit and to renew old truths or things that have easily slipped away from us. John chapter 15, we're going to read a number of verses here. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Stop reading there, I guess, for now. So some truths, I want to look at a number of things that abiding in Christ, what it requires. I said it does not happen automatically. So that means it requires something of us, of you and of me. So what are those things that it requires? A number of them I'm going to take from these first 10 verses and then a number of others throughout some of the other Gospels. But number one, it requires a connection to the vine. Simple analogy. You cut a branch off, what happens? It dies. It cannot, will not live on its own. If it breaks off, if a storm breaks it off, it will die. It cannot and will not, is unable to live on its own. It cannot receive the life. Verse 4, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. Now, it has the idea of fruit bearing in it, which we'll look at a little bit later on. But the branch cannot survive and cannot live outside that vine. Where does your life come from? Where does the power to live for Christ come from? It comes from a connection to the vine. And how deep and how strong is that connection? Is it half broken off that the next big storm, the next wind is going to break off the rest of the way? You know, as I watch some of my trees, you know, we get a storm through and sometimes a big branch will get broken off. I'll stay there hanging for a while. I did that here just maybe 2 weeks or so ago. And it was just barely hanging on, and I went up and snipped it off the rest of the way. How deep and how strong is your connection to the vine? What is your focus? What's your vision? What do you get passionate about? What do you care about more than anything else? What do I care about more than anything else? Is my life revolving around that connection with God? And we live in times when it is busy, we have things to do, we have lots of things to distract us. It's a challenge. We're in the final stages of a house addition at our place, and it's been a challenge for me, and I haven't done a very good job necessarily the past number of months trying to keep God first, because it seems like there's so many things that just want to get in the way. So I'm talking to myself here, and you get to listen in. But where's my focus? What takes priority? What do I care about the most? It's a challenge for us to consider. How strong is that connection? How strong is your connection? How much time do you spend with God? What do you think about? Number two, abiding in Christ requires us to accept his pruning. I mentioned about the branch that I cut off. Now, in that case, it was the whole branch, but many of you have raised grapes, since this is the analogy. To get a good grape crop, which I'm not going to get this year because I haven't done any pruning at all to my grapes, they're just growing in profusion. And what always happens when I let that go is I get lots of little wrinkled and poor grapes. I get a lot of them, and the quality is awful. It's hardly worth dealing with. But you prune them, and it puts the life into the fruit that is there. So pruning is a necessary part, weeding out the things that would hold back the good fruit. And that's a whole subject in itself. We could spend the rest of the evening talking about this part right here. I'll let you do the application in your lives, but there's pruning that's required for you and for me. And that happens all throughout our lives. The Spirit points out something in our life that needs to be cut off, needs to be removed. And it's not pleasant. But yet, God, abiding in Christ requires us to accept that. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, prunes it. Could be another word that could be put in there. Job chapter 5. 17 to 18 says, "Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty, for he maketh sore and bindeth up. He woundeth, and his hands make whole." Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. I was trying to decide if we should take the time to turn to that. Maybe we will. Take a time to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Some verses there that speak of God's chastening or God's pruning. Verse 5. "My son, despise," breaking in partway through the verse, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Every son, it says. "If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." First drop down to verse 11. "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." So, is pain pleasant? Is God's chastening pleasant? In a way, can we say it is? What does it say in verse 11? "Afterward yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness which unto them." How many of you don't wish for that, don't desire that peaceable fruit of righteousness? That pruning, God's chastening, God's pruning is a help for us to receive more of his blessings. And too often we let the pain stand in the way, simply because we don't enjoy pain. We dislike pain. But pain is a blessing. Pain is a blessing. Do you realize that tonight? How many of you would like to live your life without any pain? And you're free to, you may raise your hands if you would like. How many of you would like to live a life without any pain? Think about that question. Amen. We can look forward to one. But until then, pain we look so often as a negative. There is a medical condition out there, it's very rare, where individuals feel no pain. There's at least one girl out there, I'm not sure how old she is now. I remember reading a news account of this many, many years ago. I mean, I guess she could be in her upper teens by now, perhaps. But what stops you from putting your hand on a hot stove? What stops a child from doing that? Well, they may do it once. What stops them from doing it again? That's a self-protection mechanism that God put in each of us. And that pain is a blessing. Otherwise, we wouldn't realize the harm we're doing to ourselves. This girl, this young girl, after she was born, had to be pretty much, you know, her parents kept a helmet on her head. They kept her protected as much as she could because she was destroying herself. She would jump high distances and break her legs because she couldn't feel anything. And then she tried to run around on them. Things like that. So pain is a blessing. I know it's not always easy to see that. But let's take that from the physical and apply it to the spiritual. Spirit, when God's working with us on a spiritual level, it's not pleasant. It's painful. But that pain is a blessing if we can understand it, if we can appreciate it, and if we can allow it to do what God wants it to do in our lives to make us better. It's our choice. You can allow that pain to make you better, or you can allow it to make you bitter. And as we think about that, the society and culture we live in today is a culture and a society that is trying their best to remove all pain. And that's not just society, that's right here. That's right inside these four walls too. That thinking and that mentality creeps in right amongst us and we come to accept it ourselves. There's things that we won't put up with today, that we won't abide today, that we won't tolerate today, that our parents and grandparents would have, that was just a normal way of life to them. Our forefathers, several hundred years ago, embraced what they called the suffering church concept. And that's something that we have, can I say, almost totally lost. And I'm talking to myself here. I'm not just talking to you all, but in 2000 America, what is suffering? Do we even know what suffering is? They took it for granted. In fact, some of them almost wore it as a badge of honor as they joyfully went to the stake and gave their lives. They wore it as a badge of honor, the suffering. It's a challenge for me to consider that. Okay, abiding in Christ, the next one, it requires fruit bearing. In verse 8, we read, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit." Doesn't say a little, doesn't say once in a while, it says much fruit. And then, verse 2, when it starts bearing fruit, that's not enough. God wants more. He's gonna purge us, work with us to produce more. We'll take the time to turn to it. Matthew 21, this is referring to Jesus, and I'll just read this. "Now in the morning as he returned into the city, he hungered, and when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away?" Why did Jesus curse the fig tree? There was no fruit. And it follows right along with this analogy here, this word picture in John 15 of fruit-bearing Christians. God requires fruit. It's not a maybe. It's not an if we have time. It's a requirement. What is that required fruit? And again, this is another whole subject in each of these fruits that are subject in and of themselves. But thinking of natural fruit, a Let's just take a peach, for example, because I don't know that I've ever met anybody that doesn't like a peach. We might have preferences as far as to what, which, I was going to say brand, that's not the right, that's not the right word, but anyhow, which kind of peach we like best, but I'm not sure I've ever met anybody that didn't like it. So let's just take a peach, for example. It's pleasant, it's refreshing, it's sweet, it's satisfying. We like it. So what is the fruit that God's looking for? I think we can take that right into our lives and apply it there. And the first verse that came to my mind was the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts, because they stand in the way of that fruit. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. There's the fruit God's looking for. And this is not a begrudging fruit. This is not something that just, well, again, sort of because I have to and I know God wants me to, and there's an aspect of that that's okay. We should do things because God wants us to. But it's a response of a heart of love. You take love out of the picture here, and it's not something I actually planned to talk about that much, but we take love out of this whole picture, and it's suddenly it's one of the foundations of our fruit-bearing for God. Okay, abiding in Christ requires a Christ-like love for our fellow man. Verses 12 and 13, which we did not read, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. 1 John 3, we know that we have passed from death unto life. Why? Because we love the brethren. Simple in concept, not always easy in practice, is it? I'm sure if I asked you for a list of individuals, or ask you if there's some individuals you have a hard time loving, and for you to put your hand up, we'd all have to put our hands up, mine included. But there's no exceptions. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. It's black and white here, folks. There's a love for our brother that's life, that's from God, and there's a lack of love. It's death and not from God. Whosoever hath this world's good and seeing his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? If we can't love others and we can't serve others, we have a right to question how much we truly actually love God, because that's going to reveal and reflect on our love for each other. And again, I'm talking to myself. As we think of this, the non-resistance, which I would think is an incomplete term. We use it a lot. We know what we mean. But yet, in some ways, it's an incomplete term. Non-resistance is not just simply the withholding of my hand from hitting someone back, although that's what that term would sound like. It's going beyond that. It's sometimes been referred to as radical love. This is a true non-resistant spirit is tied so closely with love you can't separate it. It's not just a withholding, but it's a doing. Okay, moving on. Abiding in Christ requires obedience. Verse 10. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. If there is obedience required here. Verse 14, it also came out, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. If we get the first part right, again, a little bit on love, the second part, while not automatic, definitely becomes much easier. So how's your love for God tonight? Maybe your measure is how easy or difficult it is to obey what God wants for us. Thinking a little further on that, what was the difference between the wise man's house that stood and the foolish man's house that fell. We get caught up in the story, perhaps, and we don't stop to think about it, but Matthew chapter 7, you may turn to it if you choose. I'm not going to necessarily read this whole story. We know it quite well. But verse 24 of Matthew 7, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. That's the wise man, and his house stood. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not was the foolish man. So don't let anybody tell you that it's just a simple, as long as you just believe in God and believe that Jesus saved you, that that's all that's required. There's much, much more. Next one, abiding in Christ requires a recognition of the two kingdoms. And this is not necessarily spelled out exactly in this passage here, but yet it is a critical belief and critical understanding that there are two kingdoms in this world. There is a kingdom of God, and there's a kingdom of Satan. There's a kingdom of darkness, and there's a kingdom of light. There's a kingdom of hate, and a kingdom of love. And we are in one or the other. Which kingdom do you fit in? Which kingdom are you a part of? Which kingdom am I a part of? Am I spreading love or hate? Am I spreading light or darkness? Am I spreading truth or something else? We're either in that fold or we're outside of it. Proverbs 16:25 says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Does it feel right? That can't be our deciding factor, can it? It may seem right, it may feel right, but be careful, be circumspect. Look around you, consider where your next step is going to take you. As I thought about that, my mind went back to Christian and Pilgrim's Progress. You know, there's a couple times when he took a different way that looked right, but it didn't end well. And he was not able to go forward until he got back on track. There was a way that seemed right, but it was a way of death. Abiding in Christ, the next one, requires self-denial. And again, we cringe at that one. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. This is a paradox. You save your life by losing it. And if you try to save your, and if you try to lose, and if you lose your life and give it away to God in service to God, you save it. It's a paradox that a non-Christian cannot understand. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed. Is God first in my life, or does he come after everything else? We talked about that a little bit earlier. So it requires self-denial. It requires me looking beyond what I feel like doing, what I think is best, but looking at what God wants for me. And right along with this, the second part of that verse I just read, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily, requires bearing God's cross, bearing Jesus' cross. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. I'm sorry, verse 38. Here's again this thought of cross bearing. It's a verse we often read through, and we miss, I think, a very important concept in this verse. Matthew 10:38, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Now, I want you to note two things, two words in there. It says, taketh not his cross and followeth after me. It does not say, he that taketh not his cross and followeth not after me. Are you getting the connection? There are some that try to follow Jesus and follow Jesus without taking up his cross. This is something that my grandfather was known to point out, and it's something that I appreciate to this day, that there are those that will try to follow Christ without taking his cross. And what's Jesus' verdict of that? They're not worthy. So what exactly do I mean by that? We want the benefits without the sacrifice, don't we? That's sort of human nature. But there's a price to be paid. There's a battle to be fought. There's a self to lay down and something else to live for. And many today would try to live for self while still proclaiming Jesus. I have watched, well, that's not quite fair. I was a little bit too young to see most of that. But to see and understand and be at least aware of quite a few of aunts and uncles of mine who threw away everything they were taught, most everything they were taught. But oh, what a testimony for Jesus they had. And it sounded so good. Almost to the point where I can remember it almost being nauseous. Oh, the prayers and the words for Jesus and all that, but they'd thrown away most everything that they had been taught. Is that what this verse is referring to? That's what I understand. He that taketh not his cross, and I'm not saying just that this just means our Mennonite dress style. But this is self-denial and putting God first and putting myself last and others in between. If we want to follow Jesus, we have to take up that cross. The cross in Jesus' time was a symbol of death and shame. And we, not having lived in that culture, don't quite grasp the significance, perhaps, of what that cross meant. But just do a little quick research on that. It was normally used for slaves, peasants, thieves, and others from the lowest class of society. It was the worst of the worst, and that's where Jesus was put. That's where our Savior was put. He was classed with the worst of the worst, the lowest of the low. Is that where we are? Is that where I am? Is that how I view myself? What rights do we have? What rights do I have? Am I willing to endure some mockery and ridicule and some crosswise glances? Our flesh cringes from that. We want to try to avoid that. We have a tendency to try to avoid that as much as possible. But he that taketh not his cross, but yet follows after me, is not worthy of me. Think and ponder on that a bit more as you consider that. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured the cross. Why? How? Because of the joy that was set before him. He saw past it. And as we think of these things that abiding in Christ entails, yes, it involves some self-denial, it involves some pain, it involves some obedience, it involves loving when we don't feel like loving. A lot of things it requires of us. Can we see past that? What's our vision? How clear is our vision? How far in the future are we looking? Are we looking for in here and now and what feels good right now? Are we willing to bear the pain and the cross for a reward later on? He endured the cross, despised the shame, and there was shame. Oh yes, there was shame. There was a lot of shame in Jesus' death, in his method of crucifixion. Stripped, put on this cross, to suffer and suffer for hours and hours. It was humiliating. And we can't endure very much of that at all before we start to cringe? Can we despise that shame? Can we look past that to see God and to see what God has for us and be willing, like Jesus, to live for others and to live for his Father, no matter what was done to him? So may we, as we consider this, forget the things that hinder us. Forget the things that would keep us from abiding there. There are many things that are that can distract us. We have a work to do. You and I both have a work to do. Like I mentioned, this takes effort, this takes work, this does not happen automatically. May we still be able to say eventually, Luke chapter 17, verse 10, "So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." That's new for prayer.